before Jed comes up to share some things with us about this, I'd just like us to remember what we talked about last week very briefly. Last week we talked about Genesis 22 and the long journey that God sent Abraham on. He sent Abraham on a three-day journey to a very specific location. And from historical records of what Moriah was associated with, it was associated with the Temple Mount, and actually maybe this mountain that includes what is called Gordon's Calvary, which in fact does look like a place of assault. But even if we can't get to the exact square foot and say that Abraham offered at the exact spot where Calvary took place, even though I think that makes a lot of sense, or that could happen that way. Nonetheless, we realize that God, within a three-day journey, God could have sent Abraham some 4,000 different square mile locations. And which square mile location did he send him to? The one where Calvary was. So while I won't be more dramatic than a square mile, nonetheless, my feeling is that if the Lord went, if God deliberately took him that close to the exact spot where Calvary would happen, I guess that he took him right to the spot. And we looked at some comparisons between Genesis 22 and what happened at Calvary. We remember these words from the chapter, your son, your only son, whom you love, take him to Moriah, offering him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Now you have the specific place that he was going to tell him of. Abraham takes the fire, and Isaac bears the wood, the picture of God carrying the judgment and the son bearing the load. Isaac is in complete obedience, and we learn this by silence, and that we don't have any record in the scripture where Isaac is putting up resistance. This picture of death and resurrection that we've seen using the ram and then Isaac, and that's put together in Hebrews 11. We talked about that last week. And then what issues from this is blessings to countless others as the angel of the Lord repeats reconfirms the covenant with Abraham that he would be a blessing to so many. And likewise with the Lord Jesus, the blessing to multitudes and myriads as a result of his work on the cross and his death and resurrection. So that kind of takes us from last week. And before we get into this week, so last week we basically saw that Abraham and Isaac, a father and son, was a picture of the father and son of God the Father and the Son coming incarnate, the Lord Jesus and going to the cross. So that takes us up to where we were last week. Now, to bring us into this week and what we're going to be looking at this week, we've asked Ed to prepare some things that would be done. But before that, as you recall, in some couple of months ago, maybe or less, Jesse and James had their opportunity to come up and introduce themselves by means of my little interview. And we're going to do this to Jed as well. So Jed's going to get us forward about it, so we'll ask him some questions, and then he'll bring a little introduction to us.
I was born and raised in a Christian household. My dad was a kid, so it's
pretty obvious. So, I mean, I guess it's early on, it was very easy for me to say that I was saved at a young age. But at the time, I didn't, of course, I didn't really understand what that meant. I always thought I was saved. And around 7 or 8, I was, yeah, I was saved. And when one day when we were in a state class, she decided to talk about what it took to be saved. And immediately it kind of caught my attention because I've actually never heard what that actually meant, what it actually took to be saved. I've kind of assumed it. So she kind of mentioned that we had to acknowledge our sin, that we were dead sin, because of our sin, we were sent to God's wrath with the fire, and that we had to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior so that we could be saved. And after hearing that, I kind of heard that in principle, because I heard she talked about it, and then before that, I confessed that I was saved, which is why I never confessed it. And then it kind of came up to me, well, I didn't change much. And so I was like, yeah, I'm saved, that's it. And in middle school, I kind of went through a period of doubt. The system was very confusing very much. So I was discouraged a lot in terms of doubt. Other kids were bullied or Christians. Yeah, they would mock me. And yeah. And then luckily through continuing to come here, to the people here, and to work at Sandy Hills, and I came to there, and at least it seems I kind of held strong in my faith, and that brings us to now. Now we're going to start with a brief recap. As Craig's already mentioned, in 22, Abraham offers up his only son Isaac. We see that. And then in 23, we see that Sarah died. And this is very interesting. This comes in later in this book, and we'll see that as we go on. So first, we're going to start off by reading Genesis, start Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. When Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest son, servant of his house, rule over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. For you shall go to my country, and to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, trust that woman will not be willing. Follow me to the must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, swear that you do not take your son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your sins I do this thing. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this house. Woman do not take my son back there. The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham's master and swore to him concerning the matter. Okay, we're going to start off by kind of observing this, or taking note of this oath between the servant and Abraham. You see it kind of forms this bond where they have very similar, they're kind of going to get in this binding with this oath. And this forms a very clear picture of the Holy Spirit going out to, or forms a very good parallel to the church and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit going out to see the church and getting closer to Christ. When we get to the well scene later on, where we see the servant after going on his journey, this servant calls upon the Lord for a sign, and he, for guidance in finding a wife for Isaac. I mean, he fell very far, and it's very hard for him to, I would imagine it would be very hard to just simply walk this, but here we see he goes solely off of faith, and just kind of goes down a limb and just kind of prays to God and hopes that he finds a wife, and that specifically he prays that he, that the Lord, that the woman who comes along, and that he would, ask for a drink. And after giving the drink, the woman would also provide water for the camels after the long journey. And it says, just even before he had finished saying this, the Lord provides Rebecca. Rebecca comes and gives the camels drink as well. And they return to the house for go lodge at their house. So we get to this house, Laban. And, we get to the house of Laban. And the servant is openly welcome to this house. He's not, kind of pushed out. Laban invites him in. They're all together. They start talking about the journey. And the servant talks about how he's come all this way. Probably talks about all things he did on the way. And then they talk about his mission, his oath that he made to his master Abraham. They talk about how his master Abraham sent him to find a wife for his son Isaac, and that he wants the right reason to be his son's wife. And Rebecca almost immediately accepts this offer. And we see that even after she had only heard what the servant had to say, that she accepts to go with him back to the land and to marry the person Isaac. And this forms a very beautiful picture of how we as Christians must, or even as a church, we must put all of our faith in the Lord Jesus, just what we have in His Word. And that's beautiful, that we can just put all our trust into Him, even without having seen Him with our own eyes. And then we get to this return with Isaac. And Rebecca comes to Isaac. This is the church comes to Jesus, and it says at the very end that, it says that Isaac brought her into his mother's bosom, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And here we see, we kind of jump back to the image of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca. We see that Sarah being a picture of Israel, and now her being dead, it kind of resembles Israel kind of receding away from the Lord. And with Isaac as a picture of Christ, and Rebecca, in this case, as the church, when the church comes to Isaac, you can see how it forms a picture of kind of almost a reunion, almost coming back together, resolving the problem. And that's why we see that Isaac is comforted after his mother's death. Sarah is her son. Oh, wow. Sarah is the church. Oh, no, sorry. Sarah is God's chosen people. I was not that smooth and confident for a long time in sharing, so good thing you weren't alive back then. You don't remember me back then. Make me look bad. So that was wonderful. And like I said, I really don't think I'm going to be saying anything new beyond what Jed said. Jed has captured the main points and the main parallels. So we have Genesis 22. 23, 24, and 25, all paralleling things that happen in the New Testament, as has been brought out here. So I think that was very, very well handled. Looking at Isaac and Rebekah, and the correspondence with Christ and the church will try to list a lot of the things that Fred took us through. So, first of all, we have the son, Isaac, is never seen out acting outside of the provision of his father. Now, he's age 40 when Rebekah is found for him. And so he's had plenty of opportunity in life. If he wanted to kind of rebel and go his own way and find his own wife and do things on his own, he had plenty of time to do it as an adult. But he's the patient man, the patience of Isaac. He waits, and at his father's allowance, a bride is then sought for him at age 40. And that's like the Son of God. When he came to the earth, he became a servant, and he never acted outside of the provision of his father. Also, there's this great distance that separates the father and the son from where the bride is sought. Now, the land of Haran is 450 miles. I looked at it. Now, to drive it, I did Google this also on Google Maps. To drive it today, it would take you 12 hours without traffic, with the roads the way they are. So, and you'd be driving more than 450 miles, by the way. That's just kind of more of a straight line distance. So a great distance separated where the father and son were from where the bride is gone. And this is what is true today. The son is in heaven. The father is in heaven. They are apart from the world, although we know that the Lord can live in our hearts and so on. They are apart from the world in heaven, where God's throne is, and the Spirit of God is at work here in the world, convicting people and bringing them, calling them out to the Son. So the church is being formed and brought together in the absence of the Son, just like it was with Isaac. And if you remember in the passage that Jed read, the servant was not to take the son to that land. The son was to stay with the father. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 22, 23, and 24, the last time you see the son was at the altar. That's the last time Isaac is mentioned, until the end of Genesis 24, when the bride is brought to him. And this is true in history with Christ. The last the world saw of Christ was on the cross. Some of his own saw him after his resurrection, but by and large, that was the last he was seen. And the next time he will be seen will be by the church as a whole in the era with Christ. So this great distance separates the father and the son from where the bride is sought. In verse 16, we read this helpful fact that the young woman was very beautiful. That's always a good thing when talking about marriage. It was not a requirement that the servant had, but if we remember the description of the church given in Ephesians 5, even though we have all our problems now and all our quirks and wrinkles and spots and blemishes, Ephesians 5 says, when the church is presented to the Lord, after the sanctifying effect that is the church is put under, she will be beautiful and without spot when presented to Christ. Verse 22, we can go down and look at verse 22. So it was that when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And he gave these things to her. And what he is doing, he's not trying to bribe her into something. What he's doing is he is giving her a taste of what life is like back home, what Abraham, specifically Isaac, are like. And if you remember how the chapter began when Jed read that Abraham was prospered, he had much goods, and we'll find out later that he gives all of his goods to Isaac, to the son. So what he's doing is he's sharing with her a little bit about what life is like back home, what Isaac is like. And the Spirit of God does this today. the Spirit of God, when he is working with people, he is communicating to people what Christ is like, and people can taste of the heavenly gift. They can taste of what things are like with Christ, and if people reject after tasting what Christ is really like, that is a serious problem, as Hebrews 6 indicates. But it is the Spirit's job. He gives people a taste of what Christ is like. Look at verse 36. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. And here's another comparison. John 3:35 says that the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. So the Father has given all things to Isaac. The Father has given all things to the Son. Now, verse 53 is interesting. If you look down at verse 53, we can read that. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and jewelry of gold and clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Now, what is happening now? Earlier, when the servant had just met Rebecca, he gave her some things that were a little tokens of what things were like back home. But now that she is stepping up to be the bride of Isaac, he gives more things, more taste of what's to come. And if you remember, I think about the manna that was given in the wilderness. Here are these children of Israel, people of God, are in the wilderness. They're being fed manna, and they are waiting to go to a certain promised land. Now, how is the promised land described? The land flowing with milk and honey. But what did the manna taste like that was given to them in the wilderness? It said it tasted like honey. In other words, God was giving them in the wilderness tastes of what things would be like on the other side of Jordan. Although on the other side of Jordan, they would be greater and, of course, more lavish than that. And it's similar today that we in this world, being children of God, being part of the church as the bride of Christ, we are waiting the day when we will see him and be like him. We are waiting the day when we will be perfected as a church and given to him as a bride. But nonetheless, even here, we are given things that taste like what things are like at home. We are given things, taste of what things are like on the other side of the rapture when we will be brought to Christ. So the servant of God does this. The servant of Abraham does this. He gives things that are reminders of what, or foretastes of what things will be like when she meets him. Verse 58 is an interesting one. The fact that God led thus far does not override the person's choice. And in verse 58, they finally explicitly ask Rebecca, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. And that's true today as well. And then Jed brought this out very pointedly, that it's very interesting that here Rebecca chooses to go with him, even though she had never seen him. She had heard testimony about him, but she had not seen him. And what do we have in this Bible? Again, this is what he said. We have testimony of what Christ is like, but we have not seen him with our eye yet. And as 1 Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. So what's being painted in Genesis 24, 25, 22, 23, 24, and 25 is this unfolding of history that's going to unfold from Calvary on. And finally, also in verse 67 at the end, Jed brought out that Isaac was comforted by Rebecca after his mother's death. And you think about the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. Was he heartbroken at Israel's rejection? I mean, he wept over Jerusalem about that. It he was heartbroken. O Israel, Israel, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't have me. And yet, we read in verse 67 that Isaac was comforted by Rebekah after his mother's death. And the son will see the fruits of his labor in the church given to him as bride. So, 450 miles, the trip back, serving the servant with Rebekah, must have lasted the better part of a month. What do you think they talked about during that time? Now, this is not explicitly told us in Scripture. We don't read about the journey in detail. But I have no doubt that the servant wasn't talking about himself. And I don't think that Rebekah was so interested in the servant. I have a feeling that Rebekah was full of questions about Isaac, and the servant was full of information about Isaac to share with her. And no doubt the servant was telling her what Isaac likes, what he doesn't like, how he lives, what he does, how he thinks. And the Spirit of God does this today. He does not speak on his own authority. And nor in Scripture do we find that he's speaking really of himself to a great deal, but he magnifies the Lord Jesus, and that's what it says in John when the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, he will glorify me. And during our journey, we are eager to learn more and more about the one we're espoused to. Briefly, I know we're wrapping up our time, but it's interesting to take a step back and look at this servant, not as a picture of the Holy Spirit, and just see him just as a person and his job he was given to do. He was very human. I mean, he had worries about whether he'll do a good job. He's worried about whether it will turn out or not. Worried about the what ifs. What if she doesn't come? What if all kinds of things could go wrong. But he was a man of prayer, seeking God's direction, and he gave a test. It was somewhat of an arbitrary test, but the one that the Lord would pick would be the one that would not only give him water, but also offer to water the camels and do it. But it was not completely arbitrary. It was not like just saying, okay, the woman that has on a pink veil, the first woman I see with a pink veil, that's the one. No, he gave it something that would imply her politeness, her willingness to go beyond the request asked, the willingness to work hard, the ability to finish a long task. And interestingly enough, when she did all of this, he still wondered if God was leading in this. Verse 21, after she had fulfilled this test he put forward, he still didn't say, well, obviously she's the one. In verse 21 says he still was wondering if God was leading in this way. So we better end now. There's certainly a lot more that we could say about this chapter, but we'll stop.